We're going to continue in just a moment in studying in the outline for lesson two. And I just want to mention, as I try to do in the beginning of every class, some concepts of teaching. In evangelism, it is really important that you start with a common ground and an open Bible. Your goal in evangelism is to open a heart and let them make a decision. Your goal is not just to win an argument. Arguments are part of the study. But really, you want to open up a heart. And so you've tried to find out where a person is at. If they don't know a lot about the Bible, and probably most of the people you'll talk with will have not a lot of background, then you need to be understanding they're not going to give you a lot of arguments that are rational if they get there. The best way to start is to find out where you agree and then work to the point of disagreement. That's how these lessons are put together. I have generally found when I study with people, lesson one to be very engaging. It's dealing with heart issues, I think issues that most people would not argue with. If we talk about who Jesus, he's being the Son of God and his sacrifice. And even in lesson two, as we start talking about the Bible itself, most people you study with will never have heard what we're covering here before. And they'll find it exciting and interesting. Now, I realize some of you in your background probably have heard about the differences in the Old and New Testament and some of the things that we talk about. But don't take that for granted in concerning those that hear you. I've had people, when we go through lesson two, when they learn about the difference in the Old and New Testament, just be very excited. Like, I never knew. I can see the Bible in a different light than I've ever seen it before. And then again, I'll mention as we study, we're bringing everything back to the cross of Christ. As I suggested earlier, in our studies, we really want to make Jesus the issue. His identity, his sacrifice. As we pointed out, these studies are called studies in the cross of Christ. And as we've already suggested in looking last week at Colossians 2:14, that when we talk about the difference in the covenants, this is not a minor issue. And that will be brought out tonight as we'll go back into the outline. So that'll be just a kind of a brief just comments and the idea of teaching and the idea of what we're trying to accomplish. Before we jump into lesson two, do you have any questions? All right. Let's do a little review, and let's review by just going back over Colossians 2:14-17. Colossians 2:14-17. I realized last week we were in number 3 when we left out, but I'd like to go back to Colossians 2 so that we might well understand the verse and be able to properly explain it when questions come up. Colossians 2:14-17. I like to point out as you read this verse that really you're reading in the middle of a context, and so many times I like to tell people what the pronouns are referring to, and particularly in verse 14, it's talking about the forgiveness that comes through the cross, but also some other things that Jesus did when he died on the cross. Colossians 2:14-17 as a review here. Who would like to read this evening to start us off? Allison. Through 17.
So do not let anyone condemn you for what you eat or drink, or for not celebrating certain holy days, or new moon, ceremonies, or Sabbaths. For these rulers are shadows of the reality yet to come. And Christ himself is that reality.
Yes. You'll notice here there's a contrast really made between Christ and his work and the cross, and some handwriting of ordinances, handwriting of requirements. Or I think maybe your translation might have said a certificate of debt, I think, maybe. I know some translations do. I couldn't quite. Yeah, you do New American Standard or NIV?
New Living Translation.
New Living Translation. Okay. It's interesting. I don't mind, by the way, in studies, different translations. I think it's an interesting thing to be familiar with what different translations teach. I think some translations are better than others, but in these studies, I've never had a translation be a problem. And so and sometimes I think it brings out things that you might not see otherwise. But let's remember, as a review, what is the handwriting of ordinances or the certificate of debt or the other phrases that translations would give at verse 14? What was nailed to the cross?
The old law.
Now, how do we know that from this verse? It's really important to know this. How do you know it from this verse?
Verse 16.
See, what you see in verse 16 is a naming of things that would typify the old law. And as we pointed out last week, there were dietary laws. Like we couldn't, if we wanted to have bacon and eggs, we couldn't have that for breakfast if we wanted it. We could have the eggs, but not necessarily the bacon. And because the pork was an unclean meat and you couldn't eat that. The idea of the feast days or the festival days. Remember we talked about that last week? Guys, we got to go to Jerusalem four times a year. Man, we're going to have to really have a good travel agent, won't we? It's going to cost some money. But you know, and then by the time, when you get there, you're going to have to buy you an animal to sacrifice. And it's quite interesting. That's where the temple, the priest made a lot of money. It was a multi-million dollar business. And selling and changing money. That's why Jesus came in and cleared the temple out a couple of times. Because it had become a corporate business, really, for the priests. They got rich off of it. But in other words, God required everyone to go to the temple to worship four times a year. And then finally we talked about last week, the Sabbath or Sabbath days. What's that? What's the Sabbath day?
Saturday.
It's a day of rest. It's a day of no work. It's a day from sundown Friday, sundown Saturday. And so as you look at these things, you see they were nailed to the cross. And I like to bring that out to people and show that, you know, if you don't understand the difference in the Old and New Testament, you will constantly be in confusion. My family was growing up. I remember my mother being so confused on this, and I talked to you about that last week, and she actually found a Christian that told me later in a meeting that she was the one my mother called asking a question about this verse. Now, the book of Hebrews, we started into the book of Hebrews last week, so number three, I'm going to start over because there's several points I want to make here, and we need for ourselves to know these things. Because what we'll be doing here in the book of Hebrews, we'll kind of be going back a little bit and pointing out about the significance of the sacrifice of Christ. And we'll also be talking about the purpose of the old law. We not only will be talking about the difference in the old and new law, but really we'll be talking about how a man can be right with God. So if we could, let's look at verses 6 through 8 and then verse 13. Who would like to read verse 6 through 8 and then 13, okay?
But now he has attained to a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And you said, verse 13. In that he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away.
You know, in every complete Bible, you've got a natural division. You've got an Old Testament and a New Testament. The Old Testament is not the New Testament. New Testament is not the Old Testament. What is the difference in the two? We've already read that at the cross of Christ, really the old law was nailed to the cross. But that's such a significant statement that we would like to see that confirmed in other verses. And frankly, one of the major purposes of the New Testament, particularly the book of Hebrews, was to help Jewish Christians, whom their parents and parents' parents and parents' parents' parents, you know, going back generations upon generations, they always followed the old law. And now that law's not binding? Man, that would create some struggles. And that's one of the major themes you'll see the apostles writing about in inspired writers, trying to help to see the difference in the old and new. Now, in the verse that we just read, in Hebrews 8, 6 through 8. Notice the two covenants. We have the first and the second. You have one that is old, one that is new. And if you've ever wondered why it's called the New Testament and the Old Testament, this is one of several verses that you would find where they're called Old and New Testament. That word covenant can be used, really translated testament. So when you see covenant, you work the word testament in there in the scriptures, and really both would really fit. And you'll see some translators very consistent in how they translate, some that don't. Now, with the verse that we're looking at here studying, we asked two questions. And the first question was where we left off last week. I'm going to let somebody answer this on number three. Who would like to take the first question on number three? It's fairly easy. The follow-up I give you is a little challenging. But it's based on verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Who wants to read the first question on number three and answer that? Okay, yes.
If nothing had been lacking in the law of Moses, would God have replaced it with the law of Christ?
No.
He wouldn't. Is everybody? We talked last week. This is, we're review still. Everybody agree with that? Then my question is this: what was wrong with it? Did God make a mistake? Was he given that dictating? Oh no, you know, don't have any, you know, any whiteout. You know, we can't go hit the delete button. You know, is that what happened? Was God given a law and he made a mistake, and therefore it's imperfect? Is that what this verse is saying? No, my God makes no mistakes. Where's the fault?
In the people.
The next verse, it's with the people. It says, because finding fault with them. Let me point this out, and we'll be bringing this out more in lesson three. The old law was law. Now, do you know what law does? Now, when you keep the speed limit for so many days, you get a $100 check in the mail, don't you? Right? But you don't do that? Oh. Well, if you never, you know, violate a traffic law, you know, they'll give you an award at the end of the year, right? No. When do you normally get attention when it comes to the law? Huh? Yeah, that's right. One of the purposes of law is to point out what is wrong and condemn you when it does. And it's okay. This is a part of what God intended. Now, when we sin and we are guilty of sin with God's law, we need a sacrifice. And the sacrifice God gave in the Old Testament by on purpose was not sufficient. The blood of bulls and goats didn't take care of sin by itself. And so one of the things that God did in giving the law, he wanted people to see they needed a Savior. So be mindful of that. The old law was great in showing God's holiness and showing how sinful we are and showing our need of help from God. And if somebody had handled the old law as they ought to, they should have been humble. They should have appreciated the goodness of God and appreciated the forgiveness of God and knew that one day a Messiah was going to come and that God's going to take care of them. But you see, law and law alone condemns. No one is justified by law. And so what you see in the New Covenant, you do see law in the New Covenant, but you see as much as anything the sacrifice of Christ. The cross of Christ. Look at Hebrews 9:16-17. To say over and over again, as we look through these lessons, we go back to the cross. It's a cross issue. We're going back to seeing how God provides for us in a way where we can be saved. We can go to heaven. God is with us, helping us. Who would like to read Hebrews 9:16-17?
For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For testament is in force after men are dead, since there is no power at all while the testator lives.
Now that word testament. What? Do we ever use that word testament in our everyday wording? We ever use that? I don't know if you guys did this in high school, you know, back in the ancient days when they did the school newspaper in stone, you know, back when I was living, or did it back, they had to write it out instead of printing wasn't invented. But we used to have in our high school newspaper for the seniors, towards the last of the year, they would have their last will and testament, where they would bequeath to the juniors and the freshmen, you know, the things, certain funny things they were going to leave behind. And so the word testament oftentimes is used in our language when somebody dies. They have a will, and technically it's the last will and testament. That concept is correct here in Scripture as well. Basically what this verse is saying is that Jesus had a will. And when did His will come into force? When did the New Testament of Christ come into force? What's that? Well, now I want you to notice something. When did the old law, when was it removed? It was nailed to the cross. Jesus died. When did the new law come into effect? When Jesus died. Do you see, begin to see the harmony here? You see how the cross is the central theme here as we come to see how God is working a plan. Here was a covenant that was set up to prepare people for the Lord. The Lord came, that covenant was removed, and now we're under a new covenant. Hebrews 10, 9 and 10. One more verse. How about that? Hebrews 10, 9 and 10.
Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all."
Now this is really, really important. I'm interested, as we talked about earlier in Lesson 1, we want the blood of Christ. If you want the blood of Christ, you must be under the new covenant. It is the blood of Christ that sanctified the new covenant. That's where it's found. And so it's very important we understand the difference. And we're going to look at some verses in a moment that really are going to emphasize that. So it's not that we don't study the Old Testament. And we'll develop that a little further. But we need to understand that the Old Testament law was never meant to save. The Old Testament law had a purpose and it was fulfilled. And it was removed as far as a binding law when Jesus died. Second question on number 3, a fairly easy one I think, but I'll trick people with this sometimes. Who wants to read and do the second question on number 3? Yes.
Did the will of Christ come into effect at His birth?
No, that's right. When did it come into effect? Well, you know, technically you're right. I mean, really, when we talked about the cross technically is a death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And so, you know, His will actually was revealed from heaven on the day of Pentecost after His resurrection. Sometimes we use the term cross. So that's actually correct. But I was looking at His death. That, you know, the law was nailed, was taken out of the way of His death. New covenant came into effect at His death. But to be absolutely technically correct, it wasn't until the ascension and then the pouring out of the Holy Spirit where it was actually given on Pentecost after His resurrection. Okay? Number 4. Yes?
You ever had people get hung up between trying to figure out the period of time between the cross and then maybe the day of Pentecost? Just that kind of transition
period? Oh, there's some interesting studies we can get into on that. But for the purpose of our studies with people that, you know, that we're studying with, generally that has never come up. Now with brethren, we can ask some great questions that I don't know we got the answers for. And so, anyway. But that would be something for a question night. You can make me squirm. And we're eventually going to do a question night. We'll answer questions from the pulpit and you can throw one of those at me. And if not, I can throw some at you that I'd like you to answer, you know. Romans 15:4. We continue the theme, Old Testament, New Testament, the cross of Christ, the blood of Christ. You know, we're not under law. We're not under the old law. We're not under a system of law, really, as far as a binding system to be justified by that. We have a law. But Romans 15:4 here is a very important concept to bring out. Who'd like to read Romans 15:4? Has that like to read, okay?
For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope.
Romans 15:4 is encouraging Christians to read something. To read something that will give them hope, to give them faith, to give them strength. Guess what he's encouraging them to read here? Romans 15:4, the things written aforetime. Guess what that is?
The old law.
The old law. Now, I've had some people get emotional. Well, I believe like you did. I'll just tear out my Old Testament and throw it away. In fact, if you don't think it's any good anymore, just throw it away. Well, no, that's not what we're saying. I'm saying that we're not along under that law. And frankly, I think most people I talk with kind of understand that. That's why we don't have animal sacrifices and go to Jerusalem and have the dietary laws and not stone somebody because we have a marshmallow roast on a Saturday, you know. I think that we can understand that the consistency of that. But I want to say something else. There is tremendous value in reading the Old Testament. I'm hoping to do more and more sermons on Sunday nights on Old Testament themes. There is more detail of the mind of Christ at the cross in the Old Testament than in the New. You read Psalms 22 sometime, and I'm hoping to preach that lesson. That chapter starts off, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And if you want to know what was going on in the mind of Christ where people were persecuting him and spitting at him and doing the various things, read Psalms 22. And you see what happened after he was raised from the dead. And so again, there's tremendous value in the Old Testament. Why should we read the Old Testament? What are things we learn? Just name me. We can just name all kinds of things. What we learn from the Old Testament? What's that? Absolutely. The character of God. He is holy. He is loving. He is consistent. He will never forsake us. A tremendous, tremendous study there. We come to know God. And I will tell you, that's the essence of our hope. When Romans 15:4 says the reading of the Old Testament gives us hope, I don't know about you, but I don't know about the future, but my God I know is true, and He holds the future. He's always good with His promises. What else do we learn from the Old Testament?
Obedience.
Obedience. We see people that obey and were blessed by God. God recognized an obedience that comes from faith. People that ignore God, try to play games, hypocrites. We see God reveals those, and they end up in a bad way. What else do we learn from the Old Testament?
God's patience.
What's that?
God's patience.
Yeah. See, yeah. God puts up with us. I didn't know that. Because I make a mess of things. And I have my struggles. And I can tell you one thing that's right and go around and do right the opposite. And my God helps me. He doesn't give up on me. I learned about how the world came into being. I learned about where sin came from. I see the prophecies over and over. So the point I try to make to people, we are not diminishing the Old Testament. We're pointing out that which ought to be obvious, but we need to understand the principle. Any law that is unique to the old, that is not found in the new, is not to be brought over into the new. Now, is it that serious? Look at Galatians 5. Well, by the way, let's read the questions on 4 before we go on. This is fairly simple questions. Who wants to take the first one on number 4? How about that? First one on number 4. You got that. Absolutely. Second question on number 4. Second question on 4. Ben, you got that?
Am I presently under the law of Moses? No.
No. Okay. So very, very simple questions. Now, Galatians 5. Here's where it gets serious. And here is where I will tell you, most people in denominational backgrounds would appreciate what we taught. They would not have been taught that. And they would find it very interesting. But then in Galatians 5, we see that this is not a trivial thing. We need to know the difference in the old and new. Who would like to read Galatians 5, verses 1 through 4 for me? Galatians 5, 1 through 4.
Stand fast, therefore, in liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace.
Whoa, there's some strong language here. And let me tell you why the strong language is given. One of the major battles that was fought early in the church was over Jewish Christians. Jewish Christians, they had people in the church that said, you've got to keep the old law and the law of Moses, or you can't be saved. You've got to circumcise your male children and keep the old law, or you can't be right with God. If you want to read the fuller study of this, the conflict is found in Acts 15. The entire chapter of Acts 15 is kind of the background of the book of Galatians, where there was a battle. Must we take a law from the Old Testament like circumcision, and must it be bound on Christians? Circumcision was greatly emphasized in the Old Testament. Moses, God took on Moses. Moses was slow to circumcise his son. And that was one of the weaknesses of Moses. And he got that thing taken care of. But I will tell you, if you did not practice circumcision in the Old Testament, it was a sign of the covenant. And you'd be cast out. Now, in the New Testament, does God command Christians to circumcise their male children? Is it commanded to be right with God? It's not. Now, it's an option as far as a simply a purely personal issue. It's not a God-required issue. But here the Jews were requiring that. They were saying it's in the old law, you got to follow it. Now, here's where you get in trouble. If somebody takes a law in the Old Testament and starts bringing it over, then here are the consequences. First off, you're brought under a yoke of bondage. Now, that's a phraseology if you study the book of Galatians. It's basically saying you're bringing yourself back under law. And if you have law and law alone, what position are you in? If you're under law without a sufficient sacrifice, what position are you in? You're lost. How many times you got to violate law before you're lost? Just once. Folks, I'd get there real quick, and you would too. And so here, okay, that's not where we want to go. We don't go to yoke and bondage. Look at verse 2. It says that if you become circumcised, Christ will what? Profit you nothing? You got my attention. Remember, it's the blood of Christ that's found in the new covenant. It's that will by which we are sanctified. Okay, let's try to look at verse 3. Again, let's take a law unique to the Old Testament and let's bring it over to the new. According to verse 3, what must I do if I take something like circumcision, bring it over? What else must I do consistently? That's right. No more bacon for you. It's time that your Saturday is going to be rearranged and rescheduled. And buddy, you better be going to Jerusalem. I don't know what you're going to do when you get there because there's no temple. You really got some problems to take care of there. There are a lot of issues you're going to face. But you see, consistently, you don't play with this. And that's what the religious world does. Again, I normally don't teach this at this point in the study. But what are some issues in the religious world where people are bringing things over from the Old Testament and bringing it into the New? Can you think of a few things? I can name a few. One you might not have thought of. Tithing. You know what a tithe is? Somebody say it's giving. Well, it is giving, but it's a specific kind of giving. You know what tithe means? 10%. And that was strictly an Old Testament command. Tithing is not commanded in the New Testament. Check me out on that. What else? Some people want to go to a clergy-laity distinction where you've got kind of a special priesthood. And then you've got laity. Not in the New Testament. We're all priests if you're Christian. Everyone is a priest. What else? One of the issues that will come up would be instrumental music, wouldn't it? We're going to deal with that lesson 4. I don't deal with that now. But we're laying down groundwork. Whether it be in acts of worship, whether it be in laws, you don't mix the two. And some people try to take these issues as being very light and very simple and not serious. But this verse tells us that's a serious thing. Okay, let's deal with the questions if we could. On number 5. These are some long questions and they may not always be very clear. But let's try some of them. Who would like to take... Chris, how about taking the first one on number 5?
Right. Does God care if I seek to please Him by following some of the law of Moses in addition to the law of Christ?
Does God care about that?
I guess yes.
Yes, He does care about it. Don't want to mix the two. Bringing a law unique to the old law, bringing into the new. Now here's a real long one. Okay, He wants to try to muddle through this one and try to figure out what I had in mind. Who wants to take the second question? Okay.
If I seek to take a single law, which is unique to the Old Testament law, such as circumcision, and add it to the New Testament law, will God require me to keep all of the Old Testament law? Yes.
The answer is yes. The answer is yes. So don't mix, okay? And see, that's a great thing. But you see where this goes in our study. Now, with the time we have left, let's go ahead and I want to go a little further in this lesson and talk about the power of the covenant. John 16:13. Now that finishes our study of the Old and New Testament. We're now going to talk a little bit about the New Covenant, how it is revealed, and the idea that it is complete. John 16 and verse 13, Jesus in the giving of His will. How about reading with me on this one? Here Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit that was going to be given after He would ascend to heaven. He says, "Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come." Now, one of the things that I'd like to point out, and we can multiply verses here, when it talks about in verse 13 the Spirit revealing the will of God, how much of the will of God is the Spirit going to reveal? According to this verse, all truth. Now, this is not just found one time. This is found consistently. Anything that God does is perfect. And so what we're going to find is the new covenant is going to contain everything that we need in regards to knowing God's will. If we need to know to do something, it should be found in the will of God. Look at Ephesians 3, and this is a real critical verse. Depending on the background of the person, how do you know the will of God? You can have somebody agree with you on every point we've made, but then they have a concept that the Bible is an incidental. That the new covenant that was revealed and written down is not really how we know the will of God. And that there's major movements today within denominationalism that people will say, well, you know God's will by the feeling in your heart. Or if you're in a situation where the preacher moves you and you feel something and you attribute that to the Holy Spirit, and therefore that's how you know the will of God. No. That's not how you know the will of God. Ephesians 3:3-5. This is a real important verse to understand if you're studying for yourself and if you're studying with somebody. Who'd like to read? How about that?
"How that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I've already briefly written, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets."
Let's notice here, here's Paul writing. Now, here's how you know God's will. First off, God is revealing His will by the Spirit to holy apostles and prophets. So the first question I'd ask you, class, in this verse, did Paul keep this revelation to himself? When God gave it to him, he just hid it. What did he do with it, Allison?
He wrote it down.
He wrote it down. That's right. That's good. We got more than one house. No, that's good. That's good. That's good. Anyone works, you know. That's okay. It's good. It could have been an echo, you know. But anyway. So you wrote it down. And what can we do with it? According to the next verse. We can read it. And what else can we do with it when we read it?
Understand it.
I know to this class, this is very simple to you. This is absolutely critical point to make with your friends as you study. Most people don't in the religious world don't spend a lot of time trying to reason from Scripture to see what God wants. And it's more of an emotional thing. It's a relationship thing. It's a group thing. If there's a certain degree of emotion, they'll say the will of God is here. This man must be of God. Therefore, what he says must be true. And there's not an examining of Scripture. This is how we know the new covenant. This is how we know the benefits of the blood of Christ. I realize, you know, this is very different from what a lot of people have learned and studied, but it's the written Word of God of how we know what we need to know. The questions on number 6. We can deal with these fairly quickly. The first question on number 6. Who would like to take that? All right, let's read it to you then. God. Did the Holy Spirit reveal the will of Christ to the apostles? Yes. Like I said, these are easy questions. Second question.
Did the apostles write this message as the New Testament?
Yes, okay, there we go. All right, that's good. Yeah, what the apostles wrote, given by the Holy Spirit, is a new covenant. And in essence, the apostles and prophets, the whole thing together was the new covenant. perfectly revealed. Okay, third question, okay?
Does the New Testament contain only some of the truth necessary to please God? No.
No. It contains all the truth. Now, if you we're committed to that, now I'll tell you just for us, that ought to mean something to us. We need to understand how to test things. We need to understand how to go to this Word. We need to understand God has given us a complete revelation. Because if you don't know that, then tell you what, folks. There's a lot of people that will tempt you and tempt your friends that you're studying with to go a different direction. Okay, in the few minutes we've got left, I really, really, really want to get to number 7. And this is where we'll finish. And we're going to start in lesson 3 next week. I'm not covering every lesson to its fullness, so I want to be sure we cover all the material I want to cover with you this week. But Hebrews 9:26-28. Put on your thinking cap with me here, okay? This is not a verse we read a lot, we use a lot. It's a very powerful verse in teaching us whether or not there is going to be future prophets. You see, you have probably people on campus, some guys that will come by, I don't know how they do today, they still have their bicycles and their little name tags, and hello, I'm Elder Smith, and here's Elder Jones, and we are elders from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And, you know, before we all laugh at them and talk about that, they've had a very powerful effect upon our society and culture. They've reached a lot of people, and it's a powerful force to be reckoned with. And so we need to ask a little bit, and how can we help people from that background, or that might be tempted to that background? The denominational world has done a very good job of teaching the power of the written word. Hebrews 9:26-28, speaking of Jesus here in the context, it says, He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. As it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Was that the bell? First bell?
Second.
That's the second bell. Okay, well real quick. We'll kick this up next week. Three times the word once is used here. And the Greek word for the once here is hafax, which is really a once for all event that will never be repeated or added to. So we will pick up next week to finish this, and then we'll get into lesson 3 on the plan of salvation. Thank you for your listening. We'll look forward to seeing you next week. And go to the website, AuburnBeacon, aubeacon.com, if you need material, if there's outlines you're missing, if you want to get audio. Appreciate your participation. You good?
Yeah. Did you get something
to say? That's hard. About where it's going to be? You're going to teach. You're in. You have been anointed.
I have a...
Let me finish this one.